Would you join me in prayer one more time? Our Father, we ask that you would meet us now as we come to your word. We pray that you would speak. Help me, Lord, to preach faithfully. Lord, open all of our ears and eyes to hear what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a few opening words. I preached on this passage a few months ago, and it was one of the harder sermons I've preached, not because the passage itself is particularly obscure. That would have its own difficulties, but because my own life didn't exactly reflect what was so obvious in the scripture, which is a very humiliating thing to stand up in front of a room of people and say. It especially was a few months ago when I was visiting a church and telling them, hey, I don't know that I've been practicing this passage very well in my life. I've had a few months since then, and it's not been easy, but I think in God's kindness, there's been some growth here, and I praise him for that, and I wonder where you are. Perhaps you should be up here preaching on Mark 2, 18 through 22 instead of me. But as it is, here I am. So the topic that Jesus is teaching on here is fasting. And honestly, I was very content to kind of ignore it. You know, maybe assume that, well, the New Testament doesn't have any direct commands, you should fast. You know, the epistles don't say, fast on this day or that day. And so I kind of just excused myself and thought, it's okay. I don't really need to worry about it. If you're super spiritual and you've got some decision that you need to make, you're not sure which college you're going to go to or who you're going to marry or something like that, sure, fast. But I don't think I entirely understood what is so obvious in the scriptures. And I happen, so step aside from that for a moment, I'm a big fan of what they call expositional preaching. Expositional preaching is when a preacher preaches like Pastor Rod. Praise the Lord. That's in large part what drew me to Trinity in the very first place. When a preacher says, okay, I'm going to preach through a whole book of the Bible, and I'm going to go passage by passage, whether that's a chapter or a paragraph or a few chapters or whatever, but you're going sequentially through God's word. There's benefits to having the conviction that expositional preaching is the way to go. It's not that topical preaching doesn't have its place occasionally, but a steady diet of expositional preaching protects the preacher and the congregation in a few ways. First, you're not going to hear all my hobby horses or all Rod's hobby horses. Praise the Lord. and second, you will gain a sense of the whole counsel of God's word. And that is invaluable. That is invaluable. I'm not going to skip over, you know, inconvenient or difficult passages just because I don't exactly know what to do with them. At the very least, I, or maybe Rod, will get up here and say, I don't exactly know what to do with this. And so there we have it, you know. But at the very least, you're exposed to all of God's word, whether it's easy or not. I think this morning is actually not that hard. It was just not a passage that I was quick to practice. And I had made excuses to kind of skirt. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you also have skirted the issue of fasting. Maybe you don't entirely understand what its purpose is. Well, you're in luck, because today we're going on a journey. I want to bring you along with me, kind of the journey that I took, and my hope is that you will be encouraged. But before we can do that, we need to jump a little bit back into the context of Mark chapter 1 and 2, so that we'll be situated in order to move forward into our own passage. So, in order to summarize, we're going to be in Mark chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, you'll be really well served if you keep it open and try to follow along. But as you will recall, the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark, begins with the words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And that tells us who Jesus is, first of all. He is the Christ, okay? That means the anointed one. And for him to be the anointed one, he's the anointed king in the line of David, a long-promised line. So the long-expected king, who's a human, a son of David, and the Son of God, or God the Son. He is divine. This person and his coming, which is what we celebrate at Christmas, and that's why we have all these awesome decorations all around us this morning, and why we sing those beautiful Christmas carols. He came, and it is gospel. It's good news. And we should care about it. We're going to talk about why it's good news here shortly. But Mark connects Jesus' arrival to the Old Testament. He quotes the Gospel of the Gospel of Isaiah. Isaiah is being fulfilled when John the Baptist prepares the way of the Lord, as he said he would, which bleeds right into Jesus' baptism and then into Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And in 1:14 through 15, Mark quotes Jesus to briefly summarize his ministry. He says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." And so after calling some fishermen to be his disciples, he begins his ministry in earnest, teaching with authority in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, and casting out an unclean spirit that opposes him. And as a result, Jesus becomes instantaneously famous. Everybody wants to come to him and to be healed, or to have their demons cleansed. And you know what? Jesus does it. He heals a ton of people, and he casts out a ton of demons. And then he retreats to pray. His disciples, though, they come and they find him, because no matter how many people Jesus heals, there's always more. There's always more. And so the disciples start, you know, lining up this queue of people, say, all right, yeah, we'll get him, we'll get him, he'll come, he'll heal you. Jesus responds in verse 38, let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Jesus reinforces his message, the gospel, with his miracles. But the message is the main thing. The gospel is the main thing. So at the start of chapter 2, Jesus heals a paralytic. Why? He heals the paralytic so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And this is the first of five controversy stories here in the beginning of Mark's gospel. The second controversy story, they're true stories. They're just controversial ones. The second one comes after he calls Levi the tax collector to be one of his disciples. And he sits with Levi in his house and he eats with him and his sinful friends. And it sparks a controversy among those watching because Jesus, this popular religious teacher, he's associating with sinners. How could he? That's the second controversy. So he forgives, he claims the authority to forgive sins. He associates with sinners. And that brings us to our passage this morning. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, where a third controversy comes about, a controversy about fasting. The scene suddenly zooms out from Jesus and his disciples who were feasting with sinners to the fact that John's disciples and the Pharisees are all fasting. They're all fasting, and they're wondering why Jesus is doing the exact opposite of them. Why doesn't Jesus and his disciples do the same? So look with me at Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And follow along. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Okay. The flow of the passage this morning begins with a question, right? Why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and the Pharisees? So it starts with that question, and then Jesus' response to that question is made up of really three analogies. We have the analogy of the bridegroom. We have the analogy of a patch on a cloth, and the analogy of a wine in a wineskin. All right? And that flow is Well, I'm going to try to attempt to follow that flow of the text this morning. And I want us to take notice, really, of two different sorts of fasting that are based on this passage. That is, that there is an old way, an obsolete way of fasting. And then there's a new way, a Christian way of fasting. And ultimately, I'm aiming to persuade you that we should make a practice of fasting by means of hungering for God. Maybe I should turn that around. That we should make a practice of hungering for God by means of fasting. That makes more sense. We should make a practice of hungering for God by means of fasting. So, first, consider with me the old way of fasting. The old way of fasting in verse 18. Or in other words, fasting as it was in the Old Testament. Fasting in the Old Testament. Our passage assumes that God's people fasted under the Old Covenant. And this assumption is evident in the question that they asked there at the beginning in verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came to him and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? This is strange. Jesus' disciples don't fast. This is built on the assumption that God's people fast in the Old Testament. And notice, it's not just the Pharisees who fast, but also John's disciples. I mean, that's John's disciples. They're the good guys. You know, you can maybe discount the Pharisees sometimes, but John's disciples, they're solid folk. These folks are asking, if Jesus is really as awesome as he seems, why don't his followers fast like other religiously devout people among us? Instead, they're joining Jesus in feasting. Jesus' followers, rather than doing what God's people generally do, they're joining Jesus in feasting with sinners. That doesn't seem quite right. Perhaps there's something wrong here. Do you get the motivation for the question? You see, under the old Mosaic covenant, the Old Testament law, there was one prescribed annual day of fasting. Anyone know what day that was? The big day in their calendar? Say it again. Yeah, it is. There's one day in the year. It's a fasting day, arguably the most important day of under the Mosaic law. You had some good guesses? Yes, the Day of Atonement, the pinnacle of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, is Leviticus 16. And it details the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23. They talk about the Day of Atonement, and that is so important because you can think of the word atonement, it puts God and man at one, right? At peace by sacrifice. And so, let me take us to Leviticus 23, 26 through 32. So it's a paragraph. It's a paragraph. And read that paragraph, just to jog our memory, a little bit about the Day of Atonement here. Leviticus 23, 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now, on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves. That is, fast. You shall fast. So it's a corporate fast, a fast nationwide. And present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted, fasting, on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Okay. So originally, God's people as a whole regularly fasted together on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. It's when God purified Israel and the priests and the temple of all sin by means of sacrifice in accord with the law and in order to be restored to a right relationship with God. Notice that the fasting is described as afflicting themselves. In other words, they humbled themselves in sorrow, in mourning, and in grief concerning their sin against God. They fasted in order to lament God's absence due to their sin. That's kind of the key. They fast in order to lament God's absence due to their sin. Later, during the exile, there were 5 more fasts added to Israel's calendar to mark significant dates. Particularly, later, 4 of them were to mourn the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the temple in 586 BC, as well as just the siege on Jerusalem in general. You can find that in Zechariah, as well as in 2 Kings 25. And then there was a 5th national fast that was instituted in the book of Esther when it commemorates the deliverance of God's people from all but certain death through Queen Esther at the Feast of Purim. So, 5 additional fasts, all kind of lamenting judgment. And also, there are certainly instances in the Old Testament of individuals who would fast. You know, just take for one example, in Psalm 35, verses 12 through 14, David prays concerning his political enemies. He says, They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about, though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. All right, so you can see there in Psalm 35, David individually fasting, lamenting, fasting, afflicting himself in mourning for his political enemies. And likewise, Isaiah 58 compares fasting to humbling yourself so that God hears your prayers. All in all, in the Old Testament, fasting fasting. Fasting accompanied prayers of contrition, prayers of mourning, grief, and sorrow, particularly with an eye toward God's apparent absence. You know, in exile, fasting goes up quite a bit. I mean, there are 5 additional fasts are added. So now, another question. Who is John the Baptist? Who is John the Baptist? And why are his followers fasting? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, John the Baptist, Matthew 11, 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he, that is John, is Elijah, who is to come. In other words, John the Baptist marks the end of the old covenant. Hence, Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And with King Jesus' arrival, the old covenant and its forms, such as fasting to lament sin and God's absence, this is superseded. It is superseded as well as its forms. And this brings us to a second aspect about fasting from our passage this morning. So that was the old way of fasting, right? Why don't you fast like John and his disciples and the Pharisees fast, right? Fasting is a norm. There is an old way of fasting. And Jesus says, yeah, there's a new way. There's a new way. So if you're taking notes, the second way, the new way of fasting. Verse 18, the people ask why Jesus' disciples don't fast, and his response is this. Verse 19, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So Jesus answers with three images. And the first is fairly clear. That of a bridegroom and his wedding guests. But the second and the third, that of an unshrunk cloth on an old garment and new wine in old wineskin, I gotta admit, those are a little cryptic. Those are a little cryptic. But as we unpack these analogies, I hope that the new way of fasting under the new covenant will become clear to you in at least three ways. So first, Jesus indicates through these analogies that there is no fasting during Jesus' ministry. There's no fasting during Jesus' ministry when the bridegroom is with his wedding guests. So that first analogy of the bridegroom, Jesus is saying, I am the bridegroom, and I'm with you. And when I'm with you, we don't fast. We don't fast. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah in the line of King David, who has come to make final atonement, propitiation, for the sins of his people. You see, the whole Bible is one big, true story that tells us that the triune God created us, and he created us very good in his own image. And we were meant to thrive under his delightful rule. But in Adam and Eve, we willingly chose to rebel against God's good and perfect rule. And, as we all know, the wages, the payment for that sin is death. It is death. And Hebrews tells us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. The Bible tells us that none of us can stand on judgment day. Not one of us is righteous. But God himself has mercifully made a way. It all began with God graciously making a covenant with Abraham. He said to Abraham, "In you, through your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And Abraham responded. He believed God, and so God credited it to him as righteousness. And from Abraham came the nation of Israel, to whom he gave the law and to whom he promised a Messiah king who would ultimately deliver them and even sprinkle many nations, and that the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. That's in Isaiah. God made provision for Israel while they waited and while they afflicted themselves with fasting. He made provision for them by means of the final day of atonement. Not merely just the annual day of atonement, but the ultimate day of atonement, when he sent King Jesus, the Son of God himself, to make an end of all our sin upon the cross. Do you know King Jesus? Do you know him? Do you know that he delights to remove your sin and your guilt in order to satisfy God's wrath at the cross? To turn his enemies, that is, you and me, we, his enemies, to turn us into his friends, to pay the price of our pardon, to raise us from death to life, and to give us new, soft hearts of flesh. The final atonement that he offers through his death on the cross is open and available to you today, if you would but turn from your sin and trust him. Are you afflicted by your sins? Would you turn from them for mercy this morning? If you have questions about that, I would happily talk to you about it after the service, or anyone near you, I'm sure, would love to talk to you about the gospel after the service. So please, don't wait. Talk to one of us today. Well, during Jesus' ministry, the long-awaited royal bridegroom had finally come. He had finally come. Over 1,000 years of waiting since Adam and Abraham and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the nation of Israel and so on. And he had finally arrived. He had come. Why don't Jesus' disciples fast like Old Testament saints? He is with them. He is with them. When the bridegroom is present, there is no fasting. There is only feasting. Two other images, though. One of a new patch on an old garment and one of new wine in old wineskins. And they help us here as well, because why Jesus' disciples don't fast, it's helpful to know, but it's not the whole story. The old garment, the old wineskins, they both represent the old covenant. The old covenant, which is fulfilled in Christ. These two images explain that the bridegroom didn't come to just patch up Judaism. They didn't come to just patch up Judaism. There's something definitively new about the new covenant, such that a patch would pull away from the old and a wineskin would burst if you put the new wine into it. So, the old forms and the practices are no longer enforced because they were preparatory. They were preparatory. The king has come, and his kingdom is at hand, as well as the final atonement. So Paul goes so far as to say in Galatians that to require the Gentile believers to adhere to Jewish law would be to add to the gospel, and ultimately would be to submit to a yoke of slavery instead of Christ's gentle and lowly yoke of freedom. So the old previews are over. The main feature film has finally come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus instructs us in Luke 24 that all the Old Testament was actually about him. It was all leading up to him. The law, the prophets, the writings, all of it. But now, during Jesus' ministry, now is the time for feasting, not fasting. So that's why we find Jesus, you know, chilling with Levi and all of his buddies, feasting with sinners. They're not fasting. Because Emmanuel, God with us, the bridegroom, has drawn near to his bride in merciful compassion. But notice what else Jesus says in verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now that was the dagger for me. They will fast in that day when Jesus is taken away. When Jesus was with his disciples, they feasted. This is key. When God is present, we feast. When God is not present, we fast. When God is present, we feast. When God's not present, we fast. So, when the bridegroom was taken away, the time of feasting ended. Which is the second thing about the new covenant fasting that Jesus teaches us this morning. That is this. Fasting after Christ ascends to heaven. We fast after the ascension. You might think that when Jesus said, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," that that means he is with us. Feast. Hey, I don't have to fast. Praise God. You know, actually, I kind of thought that. So embarrassing. The presence of his spirit, you might think that the presence of his spirit would get rid of the old wineskin of fasting altogether. No more fasting ever. It's true, we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and we praise the Lord for that. But Paul says in Ephesians 1 that the Spirit's seal is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In other words, we are in a strange time. It is an already but not yet time. We are the betrothed. We're not hitched entirely, okay? So we are promised to the bridegroom, but he has ascended, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, when all things are consummated, that day is coming. Okay, so you are betrothed, and your status as the betrothed is solid. But the bridegroom is not with us. We await, with the deposit of his Spirit, we await his return. That's obvious. And as we await, we fast. Hence, Jesus says, they will fast in that day when he is taken away. He assumes his followers will fast not only here, but also in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll just read that real quick. Matthew 6, 16 through 18. And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting might be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So what's the reward of the hypocrites? Their reward is the praise of people watching. Continue. Verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head with oil, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Ah. So for those who fast in secret, their reward is not from men, but their reward is God. God himself, the one who sees in secret. And there's something different about this New Testament fasting, right? Under the Old Testament, you would think, we afflict ourselves, we're mourning, it's evident, we're fasting. But here Jesus says, no, this isn't an outward show at all. There's no sackcloth, no ashes. In fact, wash up, right? It's not outward. This is spiritual. What is there to lament after all? Jesus paid it all. What do we fast for then? Again, we fast for a reward. We fast for God with us. Christian, as I understand it, fasting has two main aspects. The first is this. Satisfaction in God's provision at the cross. So that's a backward-looking aspect of fasting. Satisfaction for what God has done for us. And the second is longing for more of God, for the bridegroom's return. So satisfaction in what he's done for us in atonement, and satisfaction for the marriage supper of the Lamb when we are with him fully. Fasting is a physical expression of a spiritual reality. It's a temporary abstaining from food in order to hunger for greater intimacy with God. A physical fast is a spiritual feast. A physical fast is a spiritual feast, heightening our anticipation for the return of the King, desiring more and more of God, prioritizing his word more, longing for his power on display in the church more, yearning for his glory among the nations more. We joyfully fast in order to hunger for more of God in our lives and in hopeful expectation that he will soon return. In fasting, if fasting heightens our hunger and our longing for God and his return, then what does it say about us? What does it say about me if I never fast? Might it reveal that I have competing pleasures? What satisfies us as God's people? What do we long for? I've found in my attempts, my meager attempts at fasting in the last few months, that it's hard to go without eating. It is really hard. And when I do it, I keep praying, Lord, I really want to eat. I'm really hungry, and this is really uncomfortable. May my own spiritual understanding be the same. May I really want to be with you. I pray that as much as the next meal coming, as sure as I am that the next meal will come and break this fast, I pray that I'd be just as sure that your kingdom will come in full. And Lord, I pray that I would be so eager for that day that my hunger right now pales in comparison. That it pales in comparison. There's a pastor who kind of created an acronym based on FAST, FAST. And I found it helpful. He said F, focus on God. So these are kind of tips for you if you're fasting, just to do it simply hopefully this will just help you. Actually, before I get there, let me say just one other thing. What might it look like to begin this practice? I am not a doctor, okay? And I'm not giving any medical advice. And actually, you might find that your doctor recommends fasting. My doctor recommended it to me. Thought that was interesting. But you might consult your doctor in addition to just, I don't know, saying, hey, he said we should fast, so we're going to do it. I would commend talking to a doctor as well. But if you're relatively new to this, to this biblical discipline, here are a few pointers. After consulting a doctor, start small. Start small. It doesn't have to be, man, I went 40 days and 40 nights without eating a thing, and I feel the zeal of the Lord, you know. You might just start by taking a meal that you would normally eat and skipping it, okay, just one in a week, and doing it again the next week, okay, and attempt to build up a biblical discipline. And in that time, now consider doing those four things. F-A-S-T. F. Focus on God. And that might sound obvious, but there have been times in the past few months where I've said, all right, I'm going to skip this meal. I'm going to fast. And I skip the F, focus on God, And I just say, you know what, I'll take a working lunch because this is pretty miserable. And I work through it. Instead of focusing on God, I just continue with a work day or something like that. Devin, you missed it. The time where I've set aside for where I would normally eat, I need to spend that time focused on the Lord. Focus on God. F. A. Abstain from food. Yeah, I got that part. S. Substitute the time with prayer and the Word. Okay? That's crucial. In order to focus on God, you need to be praying and giving yourself to the Word. So focus on God, abstain from food, substitute the time with prayer and study, or prayer and the Word. And T, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is good. And friends, these are just a few nuts and bolts of fasting to help heighten your hunger for Christ and his kingdom. And it's not such that that you afflict yourself. It instead is meant to promote a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, a hunger and a thirst for his kingdom coming, a joy in spiritual things, in the spiritual realities that are more real than the meal that's coming. More real. And so we fast because we know a day is coming when our fasting will cease altogether, and it will give way to feasting. Revelation 19:6-9 speaks of the day when we are with the bridegroom always. When we are with the bridegroom always, enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'll read it here. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let's rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Trinity, we live in the days of joyful fasting and expectation. Atonement has been made. It's not a fasting of affliction. It's not. It's a fasting of joy and expectation. And yet we look forward to that day when our fasting will ultimately turn to feasting in the presence. Right? Presence is key. The presence of the bridegroom, Emmanuel, God with us. So here at Christmas, we celebrate the advent of the Lord Jesus, the first coming. And then he was taken away. But we look forward to his second coming. And on that day, we will always perpetually feast with him. And so we hunger, as Christians, we hunger for that day. Lord, forgive me for yet not believing, not understanding that there is a place for fasting for the Christian today. Let's hunger for that day with joy that he has already secured it for us at Calvary. And it's, you know, interesting to say the least that I'm preaching a sermon on fasting right after Thanksgiving, right before Christmas. And hey, why not right before a potluck? You know? There's no shame in enjoying good food with brothers and sisters. But mainly my encouragement is to say, oh, yeah, God's word does seem to suggest that fasting is not the sole feature of our lives, but it is a feature. It's a feature. And so let's go and enjoy good food here in a moment. But I would encourage you to consider over the course of this next week how you might joyfully, expectantly make fasting a feature of your Christian discipleship if you haven't already. Many of you probably already do, and I praise God for your maturity, and may the Lord make me more and more like you. With that, let me pray, and we'll go feast. Okay. Let's pray. Father, you are so worth it. We look forward to perfect communion with you upon that final day. So come, Lord Jesus, put all sin, sorrow, and suffering to end. Make all things new and right for your glory and for our own good. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?